Now, for visitors amongst us, we have been looking at Romans now for some time, and we're in Romans chapter 6 this morning. A Puritan in the 17th century said this: in God's sight, there are two men. In God's sight, just think of that, if you can imagine simplistically, but looking down on the world, there are two men, Adam and Christ. And says Thomas Goodwin, these two men have all other men and women hanging at their belts. Astonishing concept, isn't it? What a world view, a way of looking at life, really depending on two men. But really, he's simply reflecting what Paul the Apostle has been saying in Romans chapter 5, the previous chapter, and we looked at this last week, and we saw that the Christian who is in Christ has a greater head. The Adam and Christ are the heads of two humanities. Adam, natural humanity. You are born in Adam. You become a Christian, you're in Christ. Turn to God through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you're in Christ. So you, as it were, move from Adam to Christ as the man in whom God relates to you. Makes all the difference in time and eternity. And you have a much greater head because he is the Son of God. There are much greater fruits from his work, because in Adam, all Adam can bring forth is sin and death and judgment and condemnation. The things in which unbelievers live in this world. In Jesus Christ, righteousness, life, grace, justification, right with God. And that's because Jesus performed a much greater act than Adam. The act of Christ was one act of righteousness and obedience. The great work of his righteous living and his death on the cross. All Adam did was one trespass, one act of disobedience. That was it, one sin. Jesus Christ, one perfect act of obedience. And so finally, there's a greater reign. In Adam, sin and death reign. In Jesus Christ, grace reigns through righteousness into eternal life. That's the difference. There's chalk and cheese, total difference. And that's what Paul was saying in the second half of Romans chapter 5, working out this difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. And now in chapter 6, Paul moves to draw out more of what it means for Christians, in particular, for Christians to be in Christ. He has majored in previous chapters on Christ as being the greater head of humanity and providing justification and reconciliation for his people. Now he moves to open up what Christ has done in you. We could put it like this, that in chapters 3 to 5 of Romans, Paul's message is he died for you and rose for you, right? He did for you. In chapter 6, he's now going to say you died with him, okay? He died for you, you know, all the blessings of his life and death and resurrection, but now he's saying something happened within you as well. You died with him and rose again with him. Just to sum up really what the message of these last few chapters of Romans. Firstly, justification. We've looked at that, that you're free from condemnation. This is what Christ achieves for you. You're free from condemnation. And if I'm using big words, it's because the Bible does. So we've got to try to understand them at some point. Justification means to be declared right with God. You're free from condemnation. He also brings reconciliation. Well, you know what that means. Christ removes hostility. He removes alienation. We're reconciled. But also, and this is where we're moving into chapter 6, he breaks sin's domination. He breaks sin's domination. As he said, we're not enslaved to sin. And that allows for sanctification. That's another word that we'll come across. He breaks sin's domination. It allows you to grow as a Christian and to become more like Jesus, okay? So from justification and reconciliation, which is more about what Christ has done for you on the cross, put you in a new relationship with God, now we have, he's done something which actually changes your life as well, changes you inwardly. He breaks the domination of sin, the dominion of sin. And that's what we're going to be looking at particularly this morning. And there are three main points I want to make this morning. One is that we're united to Christ. Okay, that's one big point. The second is we're dead to sin. That's another big point. And the third is we're alive to God. That's the third big point. Okay, so everything else fits into those points. We're united to Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. Okay, so firstly then, united to Christ. You are in Christ, Paul tells Christians. He is your head if you are a Christian. And the blessings are immense. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. No power of sin or death can defeat the believer. Even when the law is applied, he says at the end of chapter 5, when the law counts your sin, it itemizes your sin. In a sense, it increases sins, and it multiplies sins, but and yet grace abounds even more. Grace overleaps sins in your life. Grace will always be the greater power in your life, greater than sin. God's grace is supreme. But then someone says, and this is where Paul kicks in chapter 6, and Paul knows, of course, all the counter-arguments that people are going to make to his argument. They say, well, shall we therefore sin more so that grace may abound? If we sin and God's grace always beats sin, some bright spark will say, okay, well, let's sin more so we get more grace, right? That's the kind of distorted logic that some people might use. If you sin more, and Paul says, yeah, grace is always going to win. Well, the more we sin then, the more God's grace will abound. There's a kind of twisted logic in that. But Paul says, no, you're forgetting something very, very, very important. And Paul is ready for that challenge. And he says, by no means. And that little phrase, by no means, you'll find it 6 or 7 times in Romans. I won't read them now, but you can do it as homework. Find out the by no means in the letter to the Romans. And Paul wants to say that something is ridiculous or even offensive. He uses that little phrase. Sometimes, God forbid, it's been translated. And the truth he's going to say here, though, is in this question at the end of chapter 6, verse 2. It's a rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? You think of the logic of that. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's what he's saying. So the obvious thing is we died to sin, and this is what he begins to explain. But how can we who died to sin still live in it? Something has happened to you in Christ. As well as enjoying what he's done for you, in replacing condemnation with justification and alienation with reconciliation, he has not only changed your status before him, he has changed you inwardly. You have died to sin. Okay, and the key to this is united with Christ. Look how Paul focuses on the believer's union with Christ in these verses. It's the new feature in your life as a Christian that you're united to Christ. Verses 2 to 4, he says that verse 3 and 4 particularly, you've been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, therefore buried with him, so that just as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we've been united with him, right? Let's focus, just see how often he focuses on this. The whole mechanism depends on being one with Christ. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him, he says, in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, the old self, or the old man, has been crucified with him. Right. If we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe we will also live with him. Okay. So with Christ, this is the key. With Christ in his death, with Christ in his resurrection. And being united to him and his death and his resurrection, these are the ruling factors in the Christian's life now. So, Christian, if you are a believer, this is true for you. I'm not going to ask you if it's true for you. It is true for you. The question is, do you see it as true for you? Do you realize the implications of this for you? That's the whole point of this passage, really. Do you understand how revolutionary becoming a Christian is? You know, there are many people, I think, who think becoming a Christian is just making a decision for Jesus. And then you sort of follow Jesus at a distance for the best of your life, and you try to do the right thing. And, you know, People don't have any understanding about the radical nature, the upheaval in the spiritual life that becoming a Christian is. It's very interesting that what Paul is doing in verses 3 to 10 here is stating truths. If you read verses 3 to 10, there's not a single exhortation there at all. There's not a single urging anyone to do anything. That doesn't come till verse 11 when he says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In verses 3 to 10, he is simply explaining things. Sometimes one has to do that. He's explaining things. He's teaching them and saying, look, this is the implication of what it is to be a Christian. You have to understand this. And he's saying, you know, being dead to sin and alive to Christ doesn't come with a second blessing. It's not something where you have to have hands laid on or receive the Holy Spirit at a later stage. No. It's not just true if you believe these things, as if it's the power of positive thinking that makes these things true. No. This is true through faith in Jesus Christ, in what Christ has done for you. You're not a Christian at all if these facts are not true of you. Union with Christ, replacing union with Adam, is the great dynamic of the Christian life. So, Christian, do you see what an identity you have as a Christian? You're united to the Son of God, the Son of God made flesh. United to the Lord of glory. He reigns in heaven. Elsewhere, Paul in Ephesians, for example, says that you are reigning in heaven with him now. You're so united with him, in spirit, as it were, you're already in heaven, united to him. He reigns in the heavens. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. There are many ways of defining a Christian. You could talk about a child of God. That's a beautiful description. A disciple of Christ is one, a believer is another, a true worshipper is another, but possibly a man in Christ or a woman in Christ. They're perhaps the richest descriptions of what a Christian is, the most potent in what it means for this life and the next. So that's the first big point, united to Christ. That's what you are. Believe it, live it out. The second thing is that you're dead to sin. This is what the implication that Paul wants to draw out mainly here from this. If you're united to Christ, he's wanted to say you're dead to sin. That's where he comes in verse 1 and 2. How can we who die to sin still live in it? And then notice in verses 3 and 4, it's a bit of a side issue, but you see the importance of baptism here. When he says into Christ Jesus you were baptized into Christ, if those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. He is speaking about water baptism. And you see, Paul assumes that all the Christians he is addressing will have been baptized. To be baptized really is almost shorthand for being a Christian. A baptized one. And when you read the New Testament, particularly in Acts in particular, you're not surprised, really. And that's the way it should be. Jesus instructed his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That was part of the apostolic mission, is to baptize, teaching. Do you profess Christ? Then you should be baptized. Really. What it signifies above all is union with Christ, which is why it's relevant here. And that's why immersion in water as a believer is the best and the proper form of baptism. It's an act of obedience. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a sign that you are a Christian. And one aspect of baptism into Christ and union with Christ is baptism into what he calls his death. Baptism is a kind of picture. It's a picture of burial. Here, spiritual burial. Burial to the old life. Burial into death. Death to the life in Adam. How does this happen? How does this death and burial happen? Well, firstly, that the old self was crucified with Christ. We know, verse 6, that our old self, or the old man, right? Some of us will have had cards given us this morning with old man on it because we're... Right? But that isn't what it means here. the old man here is Adam, really. What you were in Adam. Right? The old man, the old nature, the old self is what the modern translations use. That is what you were in Adam. And so you're crucified with Christ. This is giving the mechanics. This is giving the nuts and bolts. Okay. How you move from Adam as your head to Christ as your head. And the first element is that you are crucified with Christ. The old man who you were in Adam is dead. And it is fundamentally important to understand this, as we shall see, for Paul builds on this from verse 11 onwards in the second half of the chapter, and you must understand this. And this, the fact that you're crucified with Christ, and I will use the words co-crucified, because I think that's useful. It's almost a kind of a translation of what Paul writes in Greek. Co-crucified. Firstly, this co-crucifixion with Christ explains why you can never say, let sin so that grace may abound. Right? There's a number of ways of seeing that. Firstly, emotionally and morally, it makes no sense for a Christian to say, put my Savior to death, let me do it more and more. Does it make sense for a Christian who says he loves Jesus to say, let me do more and more what hurt Jesus, what put him to death? Doesn't make sense, does it? So that's at one level, but there's a deeper level too, that it's spiritually impossible for a man or woman in Christ to live dominated by sin, to go on deliberately going on in sin. Because if you're in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. And as you are no longer in Adam, the old man in you is dead. And dead entities don't dominate. As Paul says in verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We'll unpack that statement another time. But there's no dominion, you see. And so the death with Christ explains that why you can't say, how can we continue to live in sin? You're under a new Lord. You're under a new head. And this co-crucifixion with Christ also gives you an incentive then to offer your bodies to serve God. And Paul will come into this. You give yourself thoughtfully, joyfully, and confidently to God to serve him gladly all your days. So a Christian is somebody who is, as we've often heard it said, saved to serve. You're under a new master. So you serve him. And to want to serve is absolutely natural to a Christian. I think sometimes people think being a Christian is moving under a kind of bondage. It's not really. It's simply moving from slavery to sin to service of one whom you love. We are human beings are creatures. We are made to serve. We are made somehow or other to serve some God. And you look at everybody in the world, and somewhere or other they're serving something, some ambition. Usually it's themselves. They're serving. Their lives are driven by something or other. And a Christian is simply saying, well, you're where a human being should be. You're absolutely under God. You're serving God. You are serving the most wonderful Lord, the true Lord, the one who you're made to serve. And it's a delightful life. It's not a tedious life. It's not a rule-bound life. It's this wonderful personal relationship. But firstly, there has to be this death to the old Lord. You can say no to sin. I will see more of this, I hope, next time, a couple of weeks' time, working out the practical implications in particularly verses 13 onwards to the end of the chapter. So when then did this crucifixion with him happen? When did this co-crucifixion happen? Quite simply, when he was crucified. And you think, well, hold on, this is getting a bit difficult. I wasn't around then. Well, we see something of here, the sovereignty of God and his grace to sinners that begins in eternity. You see, when did you begin to be in Christ? Well, it's very interesting that in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 4, Paul says this, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, I wasn't around before the foundation of the world either, but it's not that God chose me in Christ before that. You see, you have a spiritual existence long before you had a physical existence. Maybe difficult to get your head around, but this is the Bible's teaching. United to Christ, if you're a believer, you were united to Christ even before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. And then when Christ comes, as it were, it's no big deal, therefore, to believe that at the moment in history, 2,000 years ago, which is no time at all compared with the foundation of the world, 2,000 years ago, you're crucified with Christ at Calvary. And then you're raised with Christ. So something incredible happened to you in Christ's death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. When do you personally come into experience of this? When do you first know that you're dead and raised with Christ? Well, when you're converted. Not everybody knows the date of their conversion, obviously. But there is that experience. You know that you died to sin and you're alive to Christ. It's when you're born again. It's when you repent and believe, when you're converted. So you're crucified with Christ when? Back there. Our old self was crucified with him. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so now as a Christian, you start living out the implications of what God has done for you and with you in Christ, in eternity and in the history of his Son. Okay. So as a Christian, then, you're living out the implications of God's grace to you in eternity and your union with Christ in history, in his death and resurrection. So there we are. You have to get your head around some quite difficult issues here. But the idea that in God's sight, he was doing things for you and with you before you physically existed. What are the effects of this co-crucifixion and co-resurrection? Well, sin loses its dominion in your life. Verse 6, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that you might no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay. Now then, Paul isn't saying that sin never has any power in your life. That would be to deny what he goes on to say in chapter 6 and very much in chapter 7 and in lots of his letters. He is very clear that there is sin in us as Christians. What we call the flesh, sin is alive. And there is a struggle. And a lot of his letters are to teaching Christians how to fight against and deal with sin. He's not saying sin has been eradicated completely. He is not saying that. He knows it does, and he urges Christians later on, even in this letter, in verse 12, in this chapter, he says, do not let it reign. And he's urging them, don't present your members to sin for unrighteousness, but rather to God for righteousness. Sin is a power in these chapters. It's interesting how sin is personalized. In chapter 5, it's unbelievers, it's a monarch who reigns. Sin reigns in death. Verse 21 of chapter 5. In chapter 6 at verse 13, our members are instruments for unrighteousness presented to sin. It's like a soldier. Sin is a soldier there fighting with weapons that you allow him to use in your body, in your life. In chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, sin is an employer or a master paying the bitter wages of death, because that's where sin leads ultimately. So sin is personified. A reigning monarch in unbelievers, a soldier fighting with weapons, an employer paying wages. That's what sin is like. But the point is this, Paul is saying he can't rule again in a believer. He will try to, but he can't. Let me use two popular illustrations to try to explain this. This is one I first we owe to Stuart Olliott. It appears in his commentary on Romans. It also appears in the talks he did at Aberystwyth Conference many years ago. And some of you were familiar with this, but I think it's still helpful. He creates a little parable, and he talks about a slave. And he talks about a slave being a slave to a cruel master, a slave master, who beats him. How is this slave going to escape? Well, there is a good and gracious king who lives nearby, a good master. He takes it upon himself to deliver this slave, and he does it in a most unique way. He will remove this slave from the jurisdiction of the bad master, and he will do so by killing him, by crucifying him. The tyrant is very, very angry. But he can't do anything with the slave because the slave is dead. The slave, through death, is beyond his reach. But the good king has wonderful powers. After burying him, he raises him to life again. And now the slave serves the good king. So by death and resurrection, he is removed from the dominion of the bad master to the jurisdiction of the good master. One day, the old master sees him running an errand for his new master. He is desperate to get this slave back. He tries to get him back. But thankfully, the slave remembers who his new master is and runs away back to the good king and serves him. And my friend, when you're facing temptation as a Christian, when you are faced with challenges in your life to do things, to live in ways that you know are wrong, you need to remember who your master is. You need to remember that you are in Christ. You need to remember that you can say no to sin because Jesus is your Lord. There's a second, rather more general illustration about a tyrant ruling a nation unlawfully. He is the wrongful ruler. He is a usurper. An invading army led by the rightful ruler defeats him and takes the throne back. Now that rightful king is never dislodged again. But enough of the tyrant's forces remain in the nation, in the country, to make themselves a real nuisance. And indeed, some of the rightful king's servants even turn traitor and let the enemy right into the palace. There are many battles. It gets very close sometimes. But there's always only one king and one throne. And never will that be changed. So the point of what Paul is saying is this: there is only one master in a person. You're in Adam or in Christ. Either sin is your master or righteousness is your master. Either Adam is your head or Christ is your head. Death removes you from a master's dominion. Spiritual death removes you from Adam's dominion into the dominion of Christ. You're outside his jurisdiction. But thirdly, sin, although never to reign again, will still cause problems and must be fought against. We'll look again at this in later weeks. The spirit and the flesh are at war, but it's not a war of two equal forces. Remember that. It's not a war of two equal forces. The battle in the Christian life is always the rightful king fighting back a defeated guerrilla force who is, in essence, dead. They've lost their head. They're seeking to regain the throne, but can't. But it's not two equal forces. Christ is always the conqueror. Grace will always reign. People think, well, what about backslidden Christians? Well, yeah. Believers can allow sin back into their lives. And temporarily, sin does rule again. But if that person really is a Christian, he will be recovered. Sometimes these things, battles can seem to go on for years, and you don't always know, being mere human beings, exactly where the issue is going to end up. But if you are a believer, you are dead to sin, you're alive in Christ. He is your king. Remember that. So if that's dead to sin, the third and the point is that we are alive to God in Christ. We're alive to God in Christ. Because death to sin is not an end in itself. There is a positive purpose. The death of that poor slave in the illustration was not to end there. we are not co-crucified with Christ only to be buried, only to be removed even out of the realm of sin and death. We are to live to serve God. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 8, now we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So the ultimate purpose of what Paul is saying is fundamentally positive. He is saying, you have been delivered from the dominion of sin in order to serve God. Christian, look at your life and ask you, is that what you're doing? Is that what your life is about? Serving God. You don't have to be a missionary or a pastor to serve God. Paul clearly isn't expecting everyone in Rome to be a missionary or a pastor. But a Christian. There's an interesting verse here that Paul says of Jesus. We know that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And you well, what exactly does that mean? Because surely death never had dominion over Jesus. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't. No. Let me just try to explain. I think two things that means when it says that death shall have no dominion over Christ. Firstly, it means this. That he died to the claims of sin on him as the mediator. Jesus was never subject to the claims of death in himself. But he stood in at the cross for you and me. He stood in bearing our sin, bearing our guilt. Okay? He stood in. He was the mediator. He was the one who stood in our place. And as such, there were claims, as it were, of death on him by the ultimate purposes of God. He was standing in for us. And what Paul is saying here, having died there, death no longer has dominion. There's no further claims that death has on him because he's gone through death. He's gone through the judgment. He's borne the wrath of God. He's come out the other side, been raised to life. So in a sense, any claims that death had on him were simply as the mediator, and that's all dealt with now. Jesus is never going to go through humiliation, suffering, and death again. So there's that aspect. I think also, too, that Jesus, secondly, is dead to the realm of sin where Adam reigns. He has conquered and he reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So Christ is never going to come, he's never going to have to live in this world again like he did then. He never was going to have to come under the realm of Adam's sin, which is what he had to do to identify with us in a fallen world. So he's turned his back forever on the realm of sin. When he comes again, it will be to bring in a perfect world and to bring in the fulfillment of his kingdom. So that's just to clarify anyone who thinks that verse 9 and 10 are a bit puzzling. So what is he saying then to you as a Christian? He's saying this, you have been raised to a new life in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. The old man, self, in you is dead. But though it's lost its life, sin still has a life, and it'll there try to regain control. It'll be a struggle in your life. And now Paul goes on to exhort Christians to be consistent with what they are. See, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? You must consider yourself. Doesn't mean to say, this isn't the power of positive thinking, as some Christians have, I think, wrongfully interpreted it. It's not saying the more you believe this, the more true it's going to be. He's saying it is true, understand it. That's what it's saying. It is true. It is true. You live on the basis of this. It is true. Consider yourselves now just as the truth is, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you will offer your bodies to Christ to be a slave to righteousness, because that is what you are. And that's why no Christian who understands what Paul has said in these verses can ever say, let us continue to sin that grace may abound. It's not possible. It's not possible. You might as well say, I've been relieved from the master. I go back and I can serve my old master and my old tyrant. If Christians, the Bible makes this clear, that if Christians do live continually in sin after professing Christ, then the reality probably is they're not converted at all. They haven't known this deep-rooted change. So, united to Christ, that's what you are if you're a believer. Dead to sin, alive to God. So devote yourself to God in your new and eternal head, Jesus Christ. In him grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life. If you're not a Christian, where are you? If you're not a Christian, you're still in Adam. However exciting life may be, however full this life may be for you, however much your ambitions may be about this life, can I just say that all in the end will be for you is judgment and death and wrath for eternity. That's all there is. That's all Adam can offer. Come to Christ and find in him grace that reigns to eternal life.